In his book Only Servants, Clifford Pond, who has a lifetime's experience of being a pastor in both Suffolk and Surrey, describes bad leadership in the following way. He says, bad church leadership is like being stuck behind an articulated lorry on the narrow and winding road to Skegness. You can't see where you're going, you can't overtake, and you can't use your car to its full potential. The whole experience is frustrating, demotivating, and discouraging. On the other hand, good leadership knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. That's a good leadership. Being stuck behind that articulated lorry is like bad leadership. And leadership is our subject matter this evening. And the reason why is we've come to the matter from verse 5, entitled in the New King James Version, Qualified Elders. Leadership is our subject matter this evening because in many ways it's the first issue that Paul deals with, the first major issue he deals with in his letter to Titus. Now you might be sitting there saying, well, hold on, if it's taken us 3 weeks to get this far, how can it be the first major issue that he deals with? Well, because in our previous 3 weeks we've been dealing, in a sense, with the greeting, where we've noticed that Paul describes who he is, tells us who he's writing to, and then mentions those glorious truths that before time began, God promised eternal life, etc., etc. But all of those were really wrapped up in the opening statement, which identified the reader and the one writing to him. Identified Paul and identified Titus. We move on from that to verse 5 this morning. This evening, rather. Now, I notice that we've only touched on verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. We mentioned that Titus was from a very different background to Paul. He was very much his true son in that he'd probably come to faith through the ministry of Paul, but they now shared a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I notice that we haven't covered the greeting, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. That's partly because we've dealt rather a lot recently with greetings, and some fairly recently. And we haven't dealt either with God the Father and God the Son in that relationship, partly because we've dealt so much over this Advent season with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So it's to get on to verse 5 and the main business of this letter that we turn to this evening. And the main business is there, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. I hope you can see that the main business is the instruction to Titus to appoint elders in every city. So the subject matter of these opening verses is elders. Titus, as we shall see, and as I hope to be able to explain, has been left in Crete to appoint elders in every city, which means to establish church leadership. You may remember that Paul had visited the island with Titus after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, but he'd left Titus behind in order to set in order the things that were lacking. As the NIV and John Benton say, to straighten out that which was crooked, in trying to straighten out the self-centred churches there on Crete. At the end of this letter, it's apparent that Titus is to be replaced fairly soon, we suspect, by Artemas or Tychicus, and Titus is to come to Paul at Nicopolis. So he hasn't got long to set these things up. But this is the reason why Paul has written to him. There are things lacking that need to be set in order, and elders need to be appointed. Well, we could say in verse 5 that it's debatable whether Titus is instructed to do two separate matters or one. Has he been left there to set in order the things which are lacking, and secondly, to appoint elders in every city, or are the two actually one referring to the other? That there are things lacking which need to be set in order, and the way to do that is to appoint elders in each city. The matter of church leadership is clearly critical. It occupies verse 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9. That's the issue which Paul addresses here with Titus. The appointment of elders in every city. Now, I want to leave you in Titus just for a few moments and take you to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, to another time we read of elders being appointed in the New Testament. Acts chapter 14 from verse 21. The situation here is that Paul and Barnabas are coming to the end of their first missionary journey. At the end of that journey, they return to places which evidently they've previously visited. They return to Lystra, Iconium and Derbe and Antioch. And we're told why they do that from verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, and we read what they did. Four things that are very helpful to us. What were the four things that they did? Strengthened the souls of the disciples, that's number one. Secondly, they encouraged them to continue in the faith or to remain true to the faith. Thirdly, they prepared them for hardships, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, the fourth thing, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So notice that's the second occasion. It's at the end of their first missionary journey, they return, and one of the four things they do is appoint elders. Interesting priorities. You see, we notice that both on Crete, where Titus is, and in those three other places, we appear to have young churches that have been planted and in which leadership is required to be set up. That's the pattern. The church is planted, they require church leadership. Now you can come back with me, please, to Titus. But I want you to show you another place where elders were appointed and the circumstances in the New Testament church. You see, leadership is a huge issue. Books abound on the subject all over the world. There's a lucrative market if you can write a successful book on leadership in any field, not necessarily in the church. In the days in which I was a stockbroker back in Birmingham, we are all commended not only the pursuit of excellence, but also Sir John Harvey Jones, who was the chief exec and chairman of ICI in those days. And he produced a book called Making It Happen, Reflections on Leadership, which I bought but never read. But never mind. Leaders do make fascinating case studies. We would see in Business Today, or in Business a few years ago, to look at the examples of Alan Sugar and Richard Branson and Anita Roddick, but even they've been bypassed now by the likes of Peter Jones and Deborah Meaden, Theo Perfitis, Duncan Bannatyne, James Kahn. They're the leaders of business today. And people want to know how it is that they are successful at leadership. It's a critical matter in any context, in government, in business, in family, in society and in the church. It's a critical issue in the church and an issue which the Bible deals with, as I hope to see this evening. And that's important. The Bible does deal with the issue. Now, I trust that we all know that the Bible is God's revelation to us about himself and his ways. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We might see the Bible in terms of a coin with two sides on it. One side being God and his ways and his attributes, and the other being mankind and our responsibilities to who he is. But on that other side of our responsibilities, within that second section, the Bible is far from silent about the issue of leadership. And I point that out because it is just possible that many of us have never really thought about what the Bible says about the issue, and we do need to consider it. We do need to consider what God's word says about church leadership. I would suggest it's a critically important issue for us here in the United Church. It's an issue we're going to have to face together practically in terms of implementing amongst us what the Bible says. As an issue, it's something we've got to face now because we just happen to be in Titus. And Titus, like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are called pastoral epistles, which means that they deal with false teachers encouraging godliness and establishing church leaderships. They are letters from Paul to church leaders which deal with the functioning of the church and its leaders. Now, against that background, I want to deal very slowly this evening with just a number of things, in case they've never struck you. I just want to, in a sense, whet your appetite for what the Bible says about church leadership. Here in Titus, verse 5, Titus is instructed to appoint elders in every city. I don't believe that's the place we ought to start a study of elders. The first point I want to raise this evening is simply that there is leadership in the Bible, yes, beginning in the Old Testament. And that's the first point I want to raise with you. Leadership is spoken of in the Bible, and it's spoken of in the Old Testament. I want to take it slowly this evening, although tonight is just an introductory point. I hope you realise we could have a whole series on the subject of Old Testament leadership, because so much is said about it. If we did have a series on the subject of Old Testament leadership, I wonder where you think that ought to begin. Where might we begin? Might we begin with Adam? Because he was a leader. We could look at his leadership and his failed leadership. We could look at Eve, who wasn't a leader but became one. You see, it's right there back in the beginning. Or perhaps you begin with Noah and the leadership he gave over those 120 years. Or maybe you'd start with the father of the faith, Abraham. We can look at these characters with regard to their leadership responsibilities. I suspect most people would begin in the Old Testament with Moses. We could certainly do a very helpful character study on him and his leadership. An Old Testament survey of leadership would include Joshua, a fascinating character. How he was groomed for leadership, how he was the apprentice of Moses, how he learned, how he was given responsibility, and that grew over time. Very helpful to us in understanding leadership. I'm just trying to get your thoughts around, yes, the Bible does speak about this subject, and it does speak about it way from the beginning in the Old Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, we might also look at the kings and their leadership, both good and bad. You could have, and many people do have, a whole series on Nehemiah and his leadership. Look at the way that his heart was moved, look at the way he went and surveyed the situation, made his plans, prayed to God and took others with him. We could do a survey on the leadership of Nehemiah. I'm just trying to raise your awareness of the issue this evening. There's reference to it. In fact, the first reference to elders in the Old Testament is found in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. Actually found in chapter 50 and verse 7. And that's where Joseph is leaving Egypt to bury his father Jacob in Canaan. And as he goes out to bury his father in Canaan, he's accompanied by two sets of elders. He's accompanied by the elders of Pharaoh's house, the king of Egypt's house, and the elders of the land of Egypt. That's the first use of the word elders in the Old Testament. At least that's telling us something. It's telling us that there were two recognized bodies who would have been men, one for Pharaoh's tribe, presumably, and one covering Egypt itself. Now, we're not told anything about them, but we suspect they would have been tribal or palace or national court officials. These two bodies of men who accompanied Joseph would have been heads, leaders. They would have been those who would have had decisions and judgments referred to them. They would have been the recognized leaders in their different fields, and they were called elders. Now, that's important because it is actually then the same word and meaning that is used of the elders of Israel, who was spoken of in the Old Testament. Sometimes we read of the elders of Israel, sometimes the elders of Judah, sometimes the elders of the land, sometimes the elders of each city, sometimes the elders of the congregation. And these men were those serving in the capacity, sometimes as local magistrates or judges, as officials and governors over their tribes. It was a recognized term, it was a recognized capacity and function, it was someone who was a head, a leader, was looked to make decisions and judgments on behalf of those over which they ruled. When we come to the people of God very particularly, it's important to realize that it doesn't start with Moses. In fact, that's very clear from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is called at the burning bush. A significant link is often missed out, I think, in what Moses is told by the living God to do in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. You know there that the Lord appeared to Moses as the great I Am. Notice in verse 16 what Moses is told to do. He's told to go and gather the elders of Israel together. There was already a recognized body of the leaders of Israel. And say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob appeared to me. And again in verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel. They had a role to play, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, at the Passover. When the covenant is confirmed in Exodus 24, the special mention of the elders. Now at that point we know nothing about how they were chosen, we know nothing about their qualifications, but I'm just raising that word for you this evening to see that there were recognised leaders of the people who played a significant role. So leadership doesn't begin here with Titus, it doesn't begin in the pastoral epistles, it goes back, we see that there were leaderships. What I would mention before we close our brief introduction to leadership in the Bible and the Old Testament is several significant moments in the Old Testament concerned with leadership. Because those moments are written about quite fully and they're a great instruction to us, laying down some very helpful principles. In Exodus again, in chapter 18, the children of Israel are on the way from Rephidim to Mount Sinai. They're in their wilderness wanderings. This is after water has come from the rock. This is after they have defeated the Amalekites. And Moses in Exodus 18 is visited by Jethro, his father-in-law, who observes what is happening as Moses fulfills his responsibilities of leadership amongst the people. And I couldn't help in preparation thinking this week that some of you go and visit your children or in-laws who are involved in church leadership. And I suspect that when you see what goes on in their home from time to time, you feel like being Jethro's to them. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is amazed at what he sees going on. And he's concerned both for his son-in-law and for the people of God. And he asks Moses to explain what's going on with all the work which Moses is doing. And when Moses explains, Jethro doesn't beat about the bush. He says, "This is not good. This is actually going to lead to everybody being worn out, and it's too much for you. This is now the time to select others and make them rulers and make them leaders. They can judge the small issues, Moses. They can still bring the greater ones to you. But you need help in this matter. And if you take this opportunity to select leaders, you'll find two things. You, Moses, will endure, and the people will have peace." Now it took Moses' father-in-law to encourage him to take that step. He was in danger of wearing himself out and presumed the people not having peace, because we read from morning to evening he was judging all the issues which were being raised by the people. And there were others perfectly capable of doing that. And I mention that because it seems to me that's a very significant moment in the Old Testament to do with leadership. Is to deal with a further appointment of them, and the background and the reason are pretty clear. I would add one thing, and that is the qualifications of those whom Moses was to appoint. Very clearly they were to be those men who were able, those who fear God, those who are men of truth, and those who hate covetousness. I'm not going to deal with those four issues this evening, but I want you to notice the qualifications. Moses, the people need peace, you're wearing yourself out, you need to appoint other people, and this is the sort of calibre of person you need to appoint. They've got to be able, they've got to be, secondly, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, presumably therefore not open to bribes as they judge. One significant moment in the Old Testament with leadership. Another is found not long afterwards, and no one I found is quite sure how these two link together. They're not the same event. But in Numbers chapter 11, this is after Sinai, we have then a background of, lo and behold, the people of God complaining and moaning to Moses. Something we read about on more than one occasion, don't we, in the Old Testament and in Moses' life. And in Numbers chapter 11, Moses responds. In fact, it's Numbers 11, verse 11. They've all been moaning, all the people are saying, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt, where there were the cucumbers and the leeks and all, you know, life back there was better. Why have you led us out here to die in the desert, that sort of thing. And Moses says in verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favour in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And then in verse 15, in despair, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favour in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. It's pretty obvious that things have got to Moses there in his heart. Wants to die. Not the first occasion in the Old Testament we meet men of God who want to die because of the burden and pressure that they feel is upon them. And we have the Lord's reply then in verses 16 and 17. The Lord says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. The elders already existed. We don't want them all, but we want 70 of them to come and help you, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take, this is God speaking to Moses, I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. You see the situation? It's another one. Not long after Jethro spoken to Moses, after Sinai, Moses can't cope with the burden, and the Lord says, I'm going to take of the spirit that I've placed on you and put it on these 70 who you are to bring to me. For amongst the recognized heads, there were to be the 70 elders sharing the responsibility with Moses. Here in Numbers 11 there's a special category of men who are set apart for leadership in Israel. That's the second, I would argue, second significant moment in Old Testament leadership. It's another appointment of leaders. The background and the reason is very plain. Notice this time that it is God who equips. In the first instance, we have you've got to choose men of this caliber. Here, it's the Lord who's going to take of his spirit and put it on these 70. It's God who equips leaders. Well, we could look at various other Old Testament leadership events. Glorious, really, how Joshua was prepared to succeed Moses. We could follow that through the Old Testament. A glorious moment then for which they've been prepared, isn't it, in Joshua chapter 1. Now then, get ready to lead these people over. It's all been prepared for by the living God. We could look at the failed leadership of King Saul. We could look at the book of Ezra. Different word for elder used there 5 times, but nevertheless, leaders in charge of rebuilding the temple after the exile. We could look at the restoration leadership of Nehemiah. I just want to raise your awareness of these issues this evening. There was a process going on. There was a background to those differing situations, the reasons given. The men had to be qualified by having these attributes. God did the qualifying work. Quite instructional to us as a background when we come to the pastoral epistles. That's the first matter I wanted to deal with, just by way of introduction this evening. Leadership in the Bible, yes, it's there. It's in the Old Testament. There's some very helpful principles. Secondly, leadership in the Bible, the primacy of character and qualifications. Just want us to notice that. We see it in Titus. In a sense, we've already seen it in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, I think it is. When Titus is instructed to appoint elders, he's told what sort of men they are to be. And we have a little list there. It's not an exhaustive list. But in verses 6, 7, 8 and 9, if my maths serves me well, 16 qualifications are listed. You can see them there for yourselves. And we'll be looking at them in future weeks. Blamelessness, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not self-willed, not given to wine, etc. what is the main thing that's brought to Titus's mind? That is the qualifications of those who he is to appoint. Basically, you could argue that overarching them is he must be blameless, which means he cannot justifiably be accused of anything sinful. All the others amplify that, as I hope we shall see in the coming weeks. Save the teaching skills, an ability to teach, and an ability to manage or care for people and families. It's qualifications, it's godliness, but an ability to teach and to deal with people. Now, 16 qualifications mentioned there in Titus chapter 1. A similar sort of list is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Again, Paul is doing the same thing. He's listing the qualifications of those who are elders. It's another list of 16. 11 of them directly overlap. So again, if my math serves me well, that's 21 in total. 11 the same in each, 16 in each. And again, it's a principle we've already seen in the Old Testament. Moses was told to appoint those such as fear God. Hanani or Hananiah, depending which one it is, in Nehemiah, are put in charge of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that Nehemiah gave him that leadership responsibility because he feared God more than most. That was evident about the man. We can appoint him, he's trustworthy. How do we know? Well, he fears God more than many men do. And they would have been able to tell that by his life. So that qualified him to be appointed. And that's the second point this evening, just as a raising your awareness of these things. Leadership in the Bible is the primacy of godly character and qualifications. By which I mean, for example, this, just because a man is an accountant, and I have nothing against any accountants here this evening, but just because a man is an accountant, it doesn't mean he should be put in charge of church finances. The first thing that's needed in a man who's been put in charge of church finances is spiritual qualifications. It then does help enormously if he can add up, of course. But you see, the main basis of appointments here are spiritual qualifications. So number one, leadership's there. Yes, it's in the Old Testament. Never quite seen some of those things before. Need to go away and think about those. Yeah, it's there, and it's primary about, isn't it? Character qualifications of the men appointed. Thirdly, very briefly, just looking at in the New Testament at the pastoral epistles and Acts, where the word elders is actually used 20 times. Just want to draw your attention again to the fact they were clearly elders of churches now in the New Testament. The first mention is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 30. And there the church at Antioch simply recognizes the authority of the elders within the church at Jerusalem, to which, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent with a gift to be distributed to the needy brethren. It's sent to the elders. There's a body of people there, a body of leaders who are recognized in Jerusalem, and they're recognized by the church at Antioch. Another example we've mentioned already is when, at the end of their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go and appoint elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They return to appoint elders. If you look at a major decision-making part of the New Testament, which is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, you'll notice there the decision is made not only by the apostles, but by the elders, we presume, of local churches. It's the elders who are influential, foundational in the life of the New Testament church. Another example to us is when Paul has to go and say farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Whenever we go to Uganda and we speak about pastoral epistles, we often end up in Acts chapter 20. Those verses there are so instructional for church leaders. The church at Ephesus, remember, a very key, significant, influential New Testament church out of which many other churches seem to be implanted. The central church had elders, which they then doubtless sought to be established in the churches that they planted. They were elders. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine." James, Peter and John all speak of elders. Again, it's quite possible you read through the New Testament and not seen the significance of that body of men. So there are rulers in the Old Testament. One of the primary issues in leadership is spiritual qualifications, and a number, 20 references in the Acts of the Apostles and the pastoral epistles to elders. And that leads us fourthly and finally in our four introductory matters this evening to just recognising that that leadership in the Bible leaves us with a whole spectrum of issues. When we look at all that it teaches, we can say, well, what are elders? What are they to do? What are they to be? As we shall see, I hope, in future weeks, there seem to be three dimensions to what they do. They are there to ensure that the church is properly fed spiritually and taught. They are there to watch over and care for the members of the church. They are there to direct the affairs of the church. We'll come and look at those three dimensions. That tells us three priority needs in a church. Somebody has to have responsibility for ensuring a healthy word ministry. Somebody has to be responsible for watching over and caring for the church members, the sheep. Someone has to have responsibility for directing the affairs of the church. The church is to have doctrinal purity. As they used to say, you've got to put food in the trough. I never think that's a very nice way of putting it in some ways, but food in the trough. Put food in the trough and animals will come, feed people God's word, and hungry Christians will come. There's to be care and discipline over the flock, and there should be encouragement and some organisation, decision making and direction. What are elders to be and do? Well, we'll look at those three dimensions. We'll also look at the fact that three words are used for such leaders in the New Testament. The word elder, shepherd and overseer, three different words, are all used, I'm going to argue, interchangeably for the same people. I trust we'll see that particularly in 1 Peter chapter 5. Perhaps when a different word is used, it's used with a different emphasis, but by and large the words are used interchangeably. So an overseer is an elder is a shepherd or a pastor. Who are they? What are they to do? Those are some of the issues raised as we look at the teaching of the Bible. Who is to appoint them and how are they to be appointed? We could raise the issue this evening, is Titus to go and hand appoint the elders in the church? Or is he to go and oversee that process that the church themselves appoint the elders? We'll come and look at issues like that as well in the coming weeks. Four things by way of introduction. There's leadership in the Bible. Yes, we see it in the Old Testament. Secondly, the primary issue seems to be the qualifications of the men concerned. Yeah, there are mentions in the New Testament as well. We can see who they are specifically, very relevant for us, who they are, what they do, how they are appointed. And then, lastly, we can see something of the spectrum of issues which are raised by what the Bible teaches. In concluding this evening, and all I've sought to do this evening is to just introduce the subject, to raise awareness, to encourage you to go and look for yourselves in the Bible at what else is said about elders. But rather than just point a broad brush approach this evening, I wanted to leave you with two concluding features. And I'm on the back page of my notes, as some of you have noticed already. I know you wait for me to turn over to page four. Well, here I am. So just two concluding features this evening. Notice this. Eldership is the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament. Eldership is the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament. Nowhere do we find a local assembly or gathering ruled, if we can use that word, by a majority opinion or by one pastor. It's elders. And the strength and the health and the productivity and the fruitfulness of a church are often directly a reflection of the quality of its leadership. There has to be life throughout the church, of course, but bad church leadership can be like that articulated lorry on the road to Skegness, and too often is. And if it's the size of that new lorry they brought out last week, there's no hope of overtaking it, is there? You see that? Two things, though, in conclusion. Elder means older man. Not going to deal with the fact that it's a man. I just want you to notice that the word elder means older man. It's a relative term and relates to the ages of others in the fellowship. And I say that because in the Old Testament I quoted to you two words for elder this evening. One of them means aged or bearded. The other, and I shan't look round on this one, means grey-headed. That's what the words mean in the Old Testament. Those who were heads, those who were leaders, were aged, bearded, grey-headed. And that teaches us one very helpful truth. An elder should be of an age and a maturity. That's the key, spiritual maturity. An elder should be of an age, maturity and experience to be able to lead the particular church family that he's in. Let me say that again. An elder should be of an age, particularly of a maturity and experience, to be able to lead the particular church family he's in. Now, Timothy was told that he wasn't to let anyone look down on him because he was young. That's a very important point which we'll deal with as well. It is, however, very much the spirit of the age today, which rushes to impose a youth culture on society and the church, something which Scripture opposes. In the Old Testament, we learn, don't we, of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who, when he came to the throne, had a deputation sent to him, all of Israel and Jeroboam. And they said, your father was not very pleasant with us. What are you going to do? And so he took advice. And first of all, for his advice, he went to the elders. These, of course, were the elders who advised Solomon. But nevertheless, they said, look, your father was like that. You should be kind and encouraging, and that way they will serve you. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders. Perhaps he thought because they were elders and grey-headed and bearded, they had got nothing to say to the new king as he took up his reign. Instead, he went to the younger men, and their advice was opposite, make it even more difficult than it was under Solomon, and he took the advice of the young men to his detriment. And we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 of a rebellion against him. That's a warning to us about youth and instruction teaching about elders. Clearly, an elder is not to be a recent convert. An elder should be of a spiritual maturity to be able to lead the particular church family that he's in. Of course, that's poured scorn on even in some churches today. We seem to have lost sight of the Bible's teaching of the value and respect of old age. Absolute tragedy. Old people are to be respected. That is the unequivocal demand of Leviticus. Always interested in the way that Paul instructs Timothy to deal with the older man. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. You know, you've got to show respect here, Timothy. There might be an older man who does need to be spoken to, but you need to go to him and treat him as you would your father. You've got to show him respect, even if you've got to deal with him, to exhort him and encourage him. Sometimes don't see too much of that today. It is the mark of a degenerate society that the old people are not respected. The word elder means older man. With age should come spiritual qualities which demand respect and recognition. Such that when a church comes to appoint elders, the first question a member should ask themselves is, who are the men we first think of when we're looking for spiritual maturity? They may be some younger men. In one way, all things being equal, it ought to start with older men. Perhaps sometimes they haven't matured spiritually as they should. And we're not to look down on men because they're young if they have a sufficient spiritual maturity. But all things being equal, that's where we should start when we think Perhaps then we have to move on in our thinking if we can't find such men up the age scale. New Testament leadership is founded upon elders, those we recognise for their spiritual maturity. That's one point I want to leave you with this evening. And the second point, and the last point with which I do conclude, is that the biblical norm for church leadership appears to be for a plurality of God-ordained elders, not just one man. And I say that because in every place in the New Testament where the term presbyteros is used, Richard will correct me on my spelling, on my pronunciation, it is plural. It's elders, except where John and Peter use it of themselves. It's always plural. The norm was a plurality of elders. I'd argue there's no reference to a one pastor or one elder congregation. And that's a truth which is well worth us thinking about. It's obvious in many ways that it's a matter of health and progress in the church if a plurality of elders can be appointed. The limitations of one man can hem a church in. In the one elder there can be a stark absence of gift, of a blind spot, of a lack of vision. Pastoral breakdown can be avoided, as Jethro sought to avoid with Moses. More than one to share the work with, the immense work, the daily burden. Pastoral breakdown can be avoided more in a plurality of elders. There are too many pastoral problems to be dealt with at the same time by one man, particularly if there are more than one man qualified to be on the eldership. One man can't always be on call. I know of churches where they have, say, four pastors or four elders. One might be set aside to and supported by the church financially, but is one of a team of four elders, and they take it in turns to be sometimes on call. So in an emergency, it's not always the paid pastor that the congregation go to. It's one of the four, whoever is on call. Different people can relate better to different personalities. We've got to be wary of favourites, but sometimes some people have an ability to get through to others which others don't. And a one man can be shackled in that. One man can be headstrong and willful, and the harm which he could cause to a church can be prevented in a plurality of elders. It's said that a plurality can help to cushion the effects of radical change, can hold somebody back. There's normally some disagreement, but often that can be healthy amongst the elders. The church has been given a variety of gifts. It's part of the church's strength. I know, for example, again, of a pastor who is one of four pastors, one of four elders. He never chairs the church members' meeting, because he's not simply not gifted to be the best chair of the members' meeting. Another pastor or elder is, though he is a fully supported, well, they would call it, minister. There are clearly many benefits too to combined counsel and wisdom, helping to assure that decisions taken to the church are not self-willed or self-serving to a single individual. Many wise advantages to having what the Bible teaches anyway, a plurality of elders. You know, one man leadership is actually a characteristic of the cults, and that can be a danger. Yes, there can be drawbacks to a plurality of elders. Sometimes you can have an eldership of a man called Chalk and a man called Cheese, and all they do is cancel one another out, and the church, like a ship without a rudder, just goes round in a circle. Another drawback can be that it can be a break to making the progress the church needs to make. But where you've got united elders, that's a great example and a great blessing. Where they're divided, it's havoc, weakness, discouragement and tension. But I'll leave you with those two features this evening. Titus was left on Crete to appoint elders. The Bible teaches about leadership in the Old Testament. It teaches primarily about the qualifications of those to be appointed. We learn a lot about elders in the New Testament from Acts of the Apostles and the pastoral epistles, Titus 1 and 2 Timothy. A whole spectrum of issues are raised, but nevertheless, an elder means older man, An elder should be of an age, maturity and experience to be able to lead the particular church family he's in. It's about spiritual maturity and spiritual qualification. And the other point is that the norm in the New Testament is for a plurality of elders. Every place in the New Testament where the term presbyteros is used, it is plural, other than when John and Peter use it of themselves. Leadership is a means to an end and not an end in itself. Some of us resist the very idea of leadership. We don't ever want to be led anywhere. Some of us can resist leadership because we're actually quite happy to exist in a group which flounders and goes nowhere. There's something strange about some people. They're quite happy in that situation. They don't find the situation to be like being behind the articulated lorry to Skegness. There can be a resistance to leadership. But the Bible teaches it. And good leadership glorifies and magnifies the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And good leadership ought to enable the church to better serve the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to see the back of the articulated lorry on the narrow and winding way to sickness. We want to see Jesus. And good leadership can help us in that.